I want to start today's sermon by looking at some scriptures that on the surface seem to say one thing, but our experience in our life might show something completely different. These scriptures can cause us some inner tension in our lives, some tension even in our faith. They can create some doubt, cause some concern, and frankly, leave us sometimes wondering, am I faithless? Am I faithless? And then within this, we're going to look at a very dangerous idea that has, in some ways, been around thousands of years, but on another hand, is a relatively new idea that has been being woven into Christianity and led to some false ideas, even within the Church of God. So we're going to start through these scriptures. I'm going to bring them up on the screen now. The first is Matthew 21, 22. Matthew 21, 22 says, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And then in Mark 11, 24, it says, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe and that you will receive them and you will have them." Then we have John 14, 13. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 15, 16. Breaking into the thought that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. And last, John 16, 25, or 16, 23, rather. Again, breaking into the thought, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father, or ask the Father in my name, he will give you." So, based on these scriptures, are we having a little toggling issue today on the projector? I see it fading in and out. We seem to have a formula here, you know, whatever you ask in prayer, believing in Jesus' name, you will receive. You will have. I will do. He may give. That's five verses, all from the words of our Savior Jesus Christ, three different gospel writers. Is it really that simple? Has this been your experience of your life? Have you been healed of every disease and problem you've gone to God about? Well, no. Well, maybe you just don't have enough faith. Maybe you don't really believe. Has the alcoholic in your family just been fixed through prayer? Have you landed the job you prayed about? Did you get anointed and receive the healing you asked for? Are you following the formula correctly? Is that the problem? Are you weak in faith? Do you just need to believe more that it will happen? And it will. Why does one family receive the healing that we've been praying about and another doesn't? Or perhaps then someone even dies. Did one family believe more? Is it possible there's more to it than what appears on the surface of these scriptures? Is it possible we don't fully understand what Christ is saying? Is it even possible that Christianity has adopted some ideas that have been around for a while, but especially in the 19th century? New age ideas that have been creeping into our understanding and thoughts. Let's begin in 2 Corinthians 12:8 as we begin turning in God's word. 2 Corinthians 12:8. As we consider Paul's life, who wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, as we consider all the things Paul had been involved in, that God, through Paul, had healed a man that had been lame since birth in Lystra. Paul had done what the Bible calls extraordinary miracles, that it just took a little bit of a piece of his apron that had been cut off and sent to someone, and they were healed. Evil spirits had departed. There was a slave girl who was making a lot of money for her masters because she could divine, she could tell the future. And Paul was a cast out the demon or the spirit. Paul was in prison and he prayed, and a great earthquake came and opened the doors and knocked off their chains. A boy fell asleep from Paul's long sermon, fell out a third-story window, and died. Now, I just want to say I've never killed anyone based on one of my long sermons yet. Some of you have fallen asleep, but I ask that you don't sit in any windowsills, please, while listening to my messages. But all jokes aside, that boy was healed. His life brought back to him. Paul survived a venomous snake bite unharmed. In all of that, would any of us doubt Paul's faith and belief in God, his ability to go to God in prayer? Well, no, of course not. Yet, in 2 Corinthians 12, and breaking into the thought in verse 7, and we'll read verse 8, he says in verse 7 that he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And then verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now think about this. Something has happened to Paul. People speculate all sorts of ideas of what this thorn in the flesh was, what this messenger and Satan was to buffet him, which actually means to strike with the fist. So he's hit by something in his life, and it really doesn't matter what it was necessarily. He doesn't spell it out. That wasn't the point. But what was the point was he pled with God 3 times. He tried to persuade God. He tried to entreat God. He asked God for his help with this thing in prayer, in faith, 3 times, and it didn't depart. It didn't go away. He had to live with it. And in verse 9, it says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, some people wonder, did he literally hear this from God? And he might have. This word in Greek does and can mean he certainly heard this answer. But it's also possible, because this word in Greek can mean something that comes to your mind, you hear in your mind, you have the thought, you understand. He clearly understood either way, whether it was literal hearing or, just came to understand, the answer was no. You're not being healed of this. It's not going away. And then in verse 10, we see he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So in this verse 10, we find that Paul had infirmities, multiple of them, plural. He had needs. He had persecutions. He had distresses. And they didn't all just go away when he prayed in faith to God. In Acts 12, verse 1 through 3, a second example that we'll just quickly look at. Acts 12, 1 through 3. Here it records, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And we love the rest of the story as it goes on, because here the church is praying for Peter, And God miraculously sends an angel to Peter, and the chains just fall off. And Peter's saved, and he gets out, and he goes back, and he's with the people. But James, John's brother, he's killed with the sword. Was he not praying with enough faith and belief? He's an apostle. In fact, if we look at the apostles' lives who had faith and belief and knew how to pray, was taught by Jesus Christ, all of them, but one, were martyred, died, not saved. Did they forget the magic formula? Whatever, ask in prayer, believing in Jesus' name, you will receive, you will have, I'll give, I will do. Now, obviously, I'm being facetious. There's no magic formula. Clearly, something's not adding up if we believe that if we ask in faith and belief and prayer, God's going to do it. Something's missing. Before we get to answer that question of what's missing, I want to go back in time just a little bit, historically speaking. In religion, there has always been ideas on how to control the divine. In much of pagan religion functioned basically to manipulate transactions with the gods. If you perform the correct ritual, if you speak the correct formula, if you offer the correct sacrifice, if you use the correct divine name, if the assumption was that the gods could be compelled to acquiesce to your request, to your desire, do your bidding. In the late first century and early second century, we have the rise of Gnosticism, the idea of secret gnosis or secret knowledge in the Greek, that would grant special favor, grant power. It wasn't about submission to God. It wasn't about loving God. This was, if you unlock the secret formula, if you learn the secret sauce or discover the secret sauce, it changes everything. Speak the proper name, you gain control. But the interesting thing here is these ideas weren't just isolated religious ideas or isolated worldly ideas. These things crept into Christianity and at times got blended into Christianity, and we see these things and these ideas actively fought against in the letters of the New Testament by the New Testament writers. So we see that Christianity isn't immune to these ideas being kind of woven in and impacting various ideas down through time. In the medieval time period came the rise of modern magic, early modern magic, and came the idea of the right words brings power. If you know the correct name of a spiritual being, you can control it. And that words themselves have intrinsic power. Spoken formulas can alter reality. It was, again, technique over submission. And then in the 19th century, so we're getting to pretty modern, recent times, gave rise to the idea called manifesting. Manifesting. And this is during what is called the New Thought movement. Now, several individuals contributed to these ideas. More recently, Phineas Quimby gave rise to the idea that illness originates from negative thinking or wrong thinking, and that the mind can physically shape reality, that the mind shapes physical reality. He then influenced individuals like Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science and Charles Fillmore. And in their new thoughts, they said right thinking produces right outcomes and that the universe operates off of mental laws. As the 1900s came, there was a shift to the power of confident belief. Power of confident belief. By the late 1900s, individuals like Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland taught words carry spiritual creative power. Speaking something activates a spiritual law. Negative words block blessings. This is where phrases like name it and claim it emerged. The structure of this became believe it strongly enough, speak it confidently enough, receive it inevitably. By the turn of the 2000s, the 21st century, the thought exploded due to a book called The Secret by Rhonda Byrne, Byrne. She taught that the universe responds to belief. She popularized the idea of visualization, popularized the law of attraction. This is a principle that states that positive or negative thoughts bring positive or negative experiences into a person's life, leading to wealth and health and happiness. So the idea of law of attraction is that like attracts like in the universe. So it works as a magnetic force. So if you put out positivity, you will get positivity. You put out negativity, you will get negativity. And so she emphasized manifesting by focusing on and claiming positive thoughts regarding health, wealth, etc. You can manifest those things into reality. She often referred to the universe as a conscious entity that responds to your thoughts. The idea in manifesting is that you can create the reality you want by shifting your energy to it and positively affirming something is and will happen. In an online article that I looked at, about 200 powerful affirmations to help you manifest and create the life you want. I'll just read you, I don't know, a dozen or two. This is what they say to tell yourself, you know, every day, use these type of things. Every day, in every way, I am becoming better, better, better. I am blessed with all my wants and needs. Money flows to me easily and effortlessly. I'm a money magnet. I'm a love magnet. I'm worthy of all the good life has to offer. Life is good to me. Money is good to me. I'm deserving of success. Everything works in my favor. The universe works in my favor always. Help always comes when I seek it. I deserve all the good that life has to offer. I am powerful on my own. Others think good of me always. I attract all the good in my life. I am a magnet for everything good. The universe is working constantly in my favor. Miracles come easy to me. In an article on the do's and don'ts of manifesting, it said, trust in the feeling of manifestation. Then you are already living out your desire, even if it has not come into form yet. This has become big Gnostic business of our time. Books and videos all teaching people the special formula, the special knowledge they need to will blessings, wealth, and health into existence for their life. My concern is that similar to the early Gnostic thoughts that wove themselves in the first century into Christianity, that these ideas of believing it enough, claiming it, naming it, have woven themselves into our Christian ideas of prayer and faith in the sense that if we ask God, if we have enough faith, enough belief, God will do it always. We just need to have positive belief, enough faith, and He will do it. Some in the Church of God believe healing is just a matter of faith. Some believe you can speak things into existence. So let's go back to the Bible to explore what is revealed in the larger, fuller picture. Let's go to John. Actually, let's see. We're going to go to 1 John 5. Earlier, we saw, and I've had brought back on the screen here, the three quotes that John himself had made that we already read. We already read these, so I won't read them again. I often think about how a gospel writer who writes other books. So John, you know, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, after writing Gospel of John, Paul writing, you know, later letters after later letters after later letters. I always wonder that after they sent it off, after they thought, I nailed that topic, I captured it, I've sent it off. And I think about, I wonder what questions they got back, right? Somebody read the letter they read it at church at the congregation, and somebody goes, yeah, but what about, and maybe they wrote Paul or they wrote here John, and they want clarification. And I do that in sermons sometimes. I think at the end of the sermon, yeah, I got that. I you know, captured that thought. I've covered all my bases. It's good. And then on the way home or after church, somebody asks me a question. They go, well, what about? Or my wife says, yeah, I love that, but what about this one point here? And I go, oh, I should have addressed that. You're right. And I think, and so what I often will do in my own sermons is somewhere later, God will inspire a sermon that's loosely or close enough connected that I'm able to kind of bring that back in and clarify that one point. And I wonder how often the gospel writers got some question that then when they wrote their subsequent letter, they went, I'm going to work this in to make sure I clarify what I didn't quite nail the first time. And so John wrote all these, he wrote his Gospels in the 90s of 90s AD. So well later than the other Gospel writers when he wrote the three that we have here on the screen. But then real shortly thereafter, he writes 1 John. And I wonder if 1 John chapter 5 and 14 and 15 wasn't a bit of a response to maybe something he should have clarified in the original Gospel account. So in 1 John 5 and verse 14 and 15, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we have asked of him. But here there's a significant addition that was not in the first five verses that we read from Christ in the Gospels account. And this addition changes everything. It answers the question why Paul could ask for something three times pleading with the Lord, and the answer could be no. It answers the question why sometimes in God's church he heals one person, but doesn't heal another. What is God's will? That's a big question, isn't it? What's God's will? Well, according to Scripture, let's try to paint a picture, and I'm not going to pretend this is the end-all be-all of God's will, but it is some direct scriptures that answers this, gives us some picture of God's will. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, it tells us that our sanctification is God's will. And I put the whole scripture up on the screen. You can read that behind me. I'm not going to actually read it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, our sanctification is God's will. That we live a life separate, different from Satan's inspired world, and instead we live a life according to living God's way. That's God's will for us. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, it tells us that our thankful response, our thankfulness, is God's will. And again, you can read the full verse on the screen. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 15, it says that doing good is God's will. Doing good. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, it tells us that God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it doesn't say that that is God's will that in this lifetime that everybody will come to the knowledge of the truth, but that's what God wants. Now, you say, well, that's desire. In the King James, it translates this will, and when you look at the Greek, it means to exercise the will. So it is saying God exercises his will, his exercise of his will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says that God doesn't want any to perish. It's not his will that any would perish and that all would come to repentance. All of this points to God's will, that God's will is that humans would be saved from eternal death, that they would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would come to true, true understanding, truth. They would learn his way. They would come to repentance and change. They would live differently, sanctified, growing and becoming like God in Jesus Christ. Reflect that in the way that they live, in the way that they love, in the way that they do good to all. And that in the end, that they're deeply thankful to God for all he's done in their lives. Now, that's what I researched and found. Maybe you think of another scripture that talks about the will of God, but that's what we see. We don't see anything about a promise for health, a promise for wealth, a promise for abundant possessions. We don't see that captured as God's will for our lives. Paul's prayer for healing wasn't wrong. It was fine that he pleaded with God for healing, for whatever that thorn in the flesh, buffet from Satan, whatever that was fine that he prayed about it. But it wasn't God's will that it would go away. It was God's will that it remained. So Paul's prayer wasn't answered in the way that he had asked for it. Prayer isn't about getting God to align to our plans, us manifesting it into reality. But prayer is instead about us aligning our requests ultimately with his great purpose for our lives and also the lives of everybody else, their ultimate good. It's also about learning to yield and to accept that God knows best. God knows best, and that each of us ultimately wants what he wants. In Matthew 26, I think we read this just last week, but I'll just quickly read. I think we read the Luke account, but I'll read this in Matthew 26 and verse 38 through 42. Matthew 26, and this being Jesus Christ, and he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and he fell down on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In verse 42, again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, this account is also found in Luke 22, 41 through 43. Now, Jesus prayed. Jesus believed. Jesus had absolute faith, zero doubt. Yet he clearly understood in his prayer that it had to be in alignment with God's will, and that that was ultimately what he wanted, God's will to be done. And we already saw, if it's God's will for all to be saved, all to come to the truth, eventually, anyway, all will come to the truth. It wasn't possible for that cup to pass from Jesus Christ. It wasn't possible. That couldn't fit within that plan of saving all of mankind. So the answer had to be no. The cup can't pass. There was no other way. Jesus Christ had to die. Now, in Luke's count, it shows that after God couldn't remove the cup from Jesus Christ, that God sent an angel instead from heaven to strengthen Jesus. God saw his son in need. He saw his son struggling. He couldn't answer the prayer in the way of letting that cup pass from him to remove him out of that trial. But instead, he saw him through it by giving him some support. In John 15 and verse 7, John 15, verse 7, again, the words of our Savior Jesus Christ, it says, "If you abide in me," we often read these words around Passover or at Passover, John 15, 7, if you abide, if you live in me, and my words live or abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. This is about us being deeply connected through God's Spirit to Jesus Christ and allowing Him to live in us and through us. But it also says here that His Word would live in us. Matthew and Luke both record Christ saying that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You probably have that memorized, right? And we use that to think about negative things coming out sometimes because, you know, we realize that they're a part of our heart. But here he says, if my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. When Christ would speak words, they were an outward reflection of his heart and his character. If his words therefore live in us, that means we will be transformed. Our character will become more and more and more like his character, internalized, as we talked about last week, metamorphosed. And when this happens, then our desires, bit by bit over time, now reflect and transform to reflect his desires. Our prayers over time reflect and transform to reflect his types of prayers. Will become more and more and more in alignment with the very will of God in Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we see so many miracles in that first century. We see demons cast out, we see people healed, we see prayers answered. And all of this was in alignment with God's will. God answered. But in all of that, the gospel was advanced. According to what God was doing, He was building His church. People were being called in amazing numbers through seeing what God was doing through Jesus Christ and then through Jesus Christ's apostles. And lives were transformed. And people became so thankful. This was in alignment with what God was doing. Faith isn't about manifesting something into reality. Faith is not just positive thinking attracting positive outcomes from the universe. Faith isn't just about having strong enough belief in that outcome. And faith isn't convincing yourself that you somehow have enough faith, your own faith. Jesus Christ in Mark 11:22. You don't have to turn there, it's very simple. Jesus Christ told us there, told his people, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Faith is all about trust in God. Trusting in God's very character, his goodness, his plan, his purpose, and all of his goodness. That God doesn't just have a great plan for you. But trusting that God has a great plan for every single person on the face of the earth. Faith is about placing your life into His hands and saying, I surrender. I yield. I want what you want. Even if I don't know what that is, even if it's not what I would physically be praying for right now, but I choose that I want what you want over what I want. Faith is communicating that I believe you, God. I hear you, God. I see you. You know. You care. You want to answer this in a way that I know is best for me. I want to say that one more time to make sure that that came out the way I want it. Faith is about communicating that I believe you, God. You hear. You see, you know, you care, you answer the best, regardless of whether that aligns with what I think. It's about acknowledging that we understand God is greater than us, that God's way is greater than our way, that His wisdom far exceeds our wisdom, that His goodness far exceeds our goodness in ways we can't even begin to understand. To be able to say to God, I don't see what you see, yet I trust you completely. Because we know God isn't a genie in the lamp. Prayer's not a vending machine for getting what we want. Prayer invites us into communication with God to seek his involvement in our lives and the lives of others. So when we pray and something we pray about doesn't occur, or we ask God and we're not sure what's going to come, it's not about a lack of faith or belief. It's not about a failure on God to keep those promises we read from Jesus Christ and the Gospels. Prayer is about living with God in relationship, seeking to eventually think and act like God, to have our lives in alignment with his ultimate will for our lives and others' lives. Faith is trusting God, trusting in his wisdom, his plan, his goodness, him. In that, we become bonded or anchored to what God's already doing, his already unstoppable plan and purpose. Faith isn't about us having certainty in an outcome, as if we can somehow, I think we get this idea that we could dredge up enough faith, enough belief that will bring about something of ourselves, that we manifest it or bring it into being. Faith isn't about having certainty in an outcome. It's about having certainty in the one who is answering our prayer. I wanted to cover today these promises that Jesus Christ gave us because I believe that not understanding these scriptures has led to some spiritual problems. Because I believe it has led to some to stop praying or not pray as often because what's the use? I don't feel like God's ever answering my prayers. It's led to some to beating themselves up, feeling they must somehow be faithless. And if I just had more faith, then some different blessings would come into my life. In Matthew 6 and verse 10, this is our final scripture for today. This is the familiar passage of what we often call the model prayer. Matthew 6:10, model to the disciples on how they should pray and what should be included in their thoughts. And in Matthew 6:10, it includes the idea, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The reality is God's will is going to be done, period. I can't change that. You can't change that. Satan can't change that. God's will is going to be done. Nothing can stop that, regardless whether we ever pray a day in our life or not. By including this in our prayer is an acknowledgement that that's what we want too. I want your will to be done. We acknowledge that above all of our human desires, all of our human wants, all of our human requests, all of our human needs, more important than having an easy life or even life itself is our yielding and acceptance that God's will is absolutely the most important thing. God's plan being carried out is more important than what I might want. What God is doing in our life and the lives of mankind is the most important because he desires to save all. And he's orchestrating human events and plans, giving each and every person the greatest opportunity to join his family at absolutely whatever the right time is for that. If God answered yes to our every prayer, answering yes to even prayers that would hurt us, would hurt our salvation, would hurt others, would hurt their salvation, that'd be terrible. So we yield. In every prayer, whether it's actually articulated or not in our hearts and in our minds, we echo the words of our Savior. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Christ said, if possible, possible, if what I'm about to ask, if what I'm about to desire, if what I'm about to say, what I need, what the needs for other people, if all that lines up with your will, if that's possible, I'd love for this to be done. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. That's what I want. I want that even if it means I have to continue in pain. I want that even if it means I have to continue in struggle. I want that even if it means my loved one's not healed. Even if that means someone we love dies. We want God's will. I trust you. Sorry. I was telling my wife just recently, I don't cry as much anymore. The promises of Christ were never meant to turn prayer into a formula or faith into a power we wield. His words were instead an invitation into relationship to bring our desires directly to the Father himself. When Jesus asked or said, ask, believe, receive, he was not handing us the keys to control heaven. He was calling us to trust the heart of the Father. Paul trusted that heart when the thorn remained. The apostles trusted it when the deliverance didn't come. And our Savior trusted it in the garden when the cup wasn't removed. So we do pray boldly. Not only do we pray boldly, we yield deeply. We ask specifically, but we surrender completely. Faith is not certainty that God will do all that we want. It is certainty that God will do what is right. It is confidence, not in our outcomes, or even, some outcome we desire, but it is certainty in his character. And when we kneel before him, we say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Not as I will, but as you will. We are not resigning ourselves to, let me say that a different way. We are not resigning ourselves to his desires for everything we wish we could have, to getting his decision the way we want it, but we are anchoring ourselves to the unstoppable goodness of a Father who hears, of a Father who knows, a Father who loves, and whose will is always leading not only us, but all of mankind towards salvation.